This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
All right. Well, we're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Isaiah. I could feel the excitement just emanating from you. And if you have your Bibles handy, open up to Isaiah. We'll be at the end of chapter 52 today, going into chapter 53. It was funny, I ended up at Columbia International University, which is a Bible college and seminary, this last week, and I was hanging out there. And I was standing in line for lunch next to a professor of Old Testament and a professor of New Testament who teach on the seminary level, and I know both these guys. And so the Old Testament guy was there, and I told him, I said, hey, I'm preaching through Isaiah right now. And he was like, oh, that's fantastic. I said, yeah, I'm doing the whole book in 3 weeks. And he was like, what? I said, well, there's not much content, you know, so I don't really know. I said, plus, I want to get on to the more relevant stuff in the New Testament. And he was just like, you know, cringing inside, like, ah. Okay, that's not actually true. What is true is that the whole of Scripture is edifying for the saints and that God's plan has never deviated. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New, saved in the same way, by grace through faith. And God's plan articulated in the New Testament so well had all of its foundation in the Old Testament. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, he ends up in a conversation on a road with a couple of guys, and when he wants to articulate to them who he is, he starts back at the very beginning of the Old Testament and walks all the way through it to show how the Old Testament completely points to Christ. That is going to be so clear to you this morning by the time we're done. And if you think about why we're doing all that we do here, why are we doing the second campus? Why are we doing our connection with the International Friendship Ministries, which was Friday night? Friday night we had 50 people about from other countries who are USC students. We had them come out here, we served them dinner, and then about 50 of you all came out and sat at tables with them and talked to them. There was a testimony that was delivered. We showed them a little bit about American Christianity and talked about that and opened up conversations about the Bible and about who Jesus was and his uniqueness. Why do we do that? Why do we do community groups where we sit around hoping to equip the saints through our conversation? Why do we gather here? We do all of these things to mirror something that's going on in the book of Isaiah. See, in the book of Isaiah, you have a nation that has gone adrift from God. They're not where they need to be. These were people that were supposed to be the people of God. He had called them to himself. He'd sacrificed for them. He had delivered them so many times. And in the end, with all those freedoms and privileges that God had purchased for them, they threw it all away in lifestyles of immorality and lavish living. And so God now is going to bring judgment, and he's going to rebuke the people. And at the end, a portion of those will repent of their sin and turn back to him. That's kind of why we do all that we do. It's because we realize that we live in a nation, we live in a world adrift from God. And God has a plan for them. And it may be true that we're going through a season of judgment right now and difficulty, but there's still hope. And there's still a people that in the end will repent and give their lives to the Lord fully, and he will deliver those into paradise eternal. That's what we're going to see even more so this morning from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 as we examine this teaching on the Lord's servant. As we go there, I want to pray for us. Father, thank you for the gift that we hold in our hands, the gift of Scripture, your clear communication to us in black and white. Father, it is our prayer this morning that you will speak loudly to our hearts through the person of your Holy Spirit. We ask in your name. Amen. All right, so before we dig into these chapters here, you just need to know that this was written around 700 BC, okay, about 700 years before the birth of Christ. See, that's going to be important because as you read through this, you're probably going to think, this sounds like Jesus, this sounds like Jesus, this sounds like Jesus. Well, good, you're supposed to. It's prophecy. It's prophecy written 700 years before it occurred that when you see it fulfilled in the life of Christ, it is so exact, it's one of those things that makes us sit back and go, wait. What we believe is not like every other religion out there. It's not that there's just this group of religions, you just pick the one you want and God's happy. No, it is that there is one true one, and you can tell it's true because things that are prophesied come true exactly. No other religion has that. Of course, we're also the only one with a Savior that resurrected from the grave, which I think it's a perk. But it's one of those things that's an evidence to me. Now, what we're going to see here as we go to read this is something very unique in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, there is the theme of a servant played out throughout the book, the theme of a servant. Now, typically, the servant will be a representation of Israel itself. So God will refer to my servant Israel. Okay, now that's typical in the book of Isaiah, but not exclusive. You will also find reference to a servant who seems to be, and you'll see it this morning, a unique individual with a unique calling. And that unique servant is articulated four different times in what theologians will call servant songs. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah that seem to point to a unique individual rather than the group of Israel. So here's what I'm going to do. If you take notes, some of you take notes, some of you like to study this stuff later, I'm going to tell you where all four servant songs are, even though I'm not going to refer to the others, just the one we're going to talk about this morning. But if you want to write them down, you can study these later in the week and take a look at and see if you too think it might be the Lord Jesus. The servant songs are found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. So that's the first one, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. The second is Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. The next is Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. And then, of course, the passage we'll have this morning that will start in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, and go through completely through the end of chapter 53. Now, it's a bit of a longer passage, but because it is so unified in content, I want to read it for you, and then we'll unpack the thing right after this. So let me start Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow, there's a lot going on there, right? Who does that sound like? Well, I hope it sounds like Jesus, because that's what it's supposed to be. In fact, okay, this is interesting. If you were to ask a Jewish person, let's just say today, a Jewish person, truly Jew, they practice the Sabbath, they go to temple, all that kind of stuff. If you were to ask them about Isaiah 53 today and say, who do you think this is? They would probably say, nowadays, they would probably say, well, we think it's Israel, like the whole nation of Israel. We don't think it's personified in one individual. We think it's the whole of the nation of Israel. Okay, that's funny. Because up to about 1,000 A.D., that is for 1,000 years after Christ, if you had asked the average Jewish individual, who is this person, they would have said, it's Messiah. And I assume that it became hard to reconcile the fact that it sure sounded a lot like Jesus. And so somewhere around 1,000 A.D., there became a discussion that, well, maybe it's just generally talking about the nation of Israel. And so that tends to be the belief that's out there today. But that wasn't so historically, or even up until 1000 AD. Everybody thought that this was Messiah. In fact, many Jews thought it was two Messiahs, because it didn't make sense that he was supposed to die and reign. So they thought that, well, maybe a Messiah comes to die and the other comes to reign. But we see now in Christ that both can equally be true. So here we are in Isaiah, beginning at the end of 52, and we encounter this wounded servant. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That means, you know, when God is talking about this guy, if we're down here, like this guy, whoever this servant is exalted. He is high. He is lifted up by God himself. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. All right, this means something gruesome is going to happen to this servant, something horrific, something that will so disfigure him when you look at him later, you will not recognize him almost as human. Now, what do we know about Jesus before he was crucified? He was beaten, he was flogged, his skin was torn open, a crown of thorns was pressed upon his head. When Jesus was finally nailed to the cross, what do you think he looked like? He would have been so disfigured, he would have been hard to recognize. That's this person. So shall he sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? Well, if you study the Old Testament, you're going to find in there that there's this thing they did that sounds gruesome, but it makes the point. Okay, so you would bring animals to be sacrificed, and the priest would take them, and they would sacrifice the animal for you, and then they would collect the blood. And then there would come a time when the priest would come along with a branch and he would dip it down in that collected blood and he would sprinkle it on various things depending on what it was they were attempting to cleanse. Even to the point of when you read about the Ark of the Covenant being in the Holy of Holies in the temple or the tabernacle, they would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the very top in between the angel-tipped wings, if you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark or some representation of this. You probably have a picture in your Bible. Anyway, so they would sprinkle this and it would be on there. And the idea was this would cleanse it. This would make it holy. In fact, I'll give you a picture of this. Exodus chapter 29, verse 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy. And his sons' garments with him. So if you catch what they just said there, take some of the blood that came off the altar, and I want you to go, and I want you to sprinkle it on Aaron, all right, who was the high priest at the time. Now, can you imagine? You're the priest of God, and they're coming, and they're dousing you with blood. What kind of experience do you think that would be? Nasty, right? Just be hideous. They're going to do this, and they're putting on all of your clothes, and then after you're dripping with the blood of this dead beast, they look at you, and they say, you're holy. Right? I don't feel real holy. I don't feel real clean. But holiness, remember we talked about last week, means set apart. Cleanliness is a picture that we have, but really what it means is set apart to and from. You're set apart to God from the people. And they would even come to a point where after the priest would make prayers for the people, they would get some of this again, and they would come to the people who had gathered to be prayed for by the priest, and he would throw the blood out on them. What if I did that at the close of a worship service? Right? This would be your last week here, right? Yeah, mine too, I'm sure. But that was the idea. And the idea is, this is absolutely hideous. Why would you do that? Okay, well, let's back up. What do we have in the bucket? We have blood. Where did the blood come from? It came from this animal over here. What do we know about this animal? Well, it was supposed to be a pure representation of its kind. So we took this pure sweet thing that was living and had breath, and we took its life from it. And then from the representation of that, in its blood, now it is dead, and I'm sprinkling that on us. Why? To set us apart, to make us holy. Meaning, we had something in us so broken and so wrong that something else had to give its life so that we could be set apart to God. That's Jesus. Something in us so broken that something else, something pure, had to give its life so that before God, we could be his. That's what's going on here. That's the sprinkling that this individual does. And it's so remarkable that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Like, this individual is going to be so enigmatic, so unique, so different, that kingdoms around the world will be stunned by what he does to them and through them. This is the wounded servant. But in the midst of all of this, he may be wounded, but he's also fairly unremarkable, an unremarkable servant. Look at chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. All right, who has believed what he's heard from us? Who in the world is ever going to believe this figure? Who's going to follow this kind of guy? We've already seen about him. Who's going to follow somebody like that? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the strength of the Lord been revealed? That's what this is reference to. The arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. To whom has the strength of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. All right, so what are these images? These are two mentioned here. I'm going to give you a third one that I talked a little bit about last week. Okay, so you have these two images. One is the young plant. All right, this is if we were to walk behind the church, or you were to walk out around your house, right? So in Columbia, you have things growing in your yard that should not be there, and you have things not growing in your yard that should be there. That's a house in Columbia, right? So this would be the kind of thing, if I walked you out into your yard or in the back of our church, and I said, look at that plant over there, you would look over and go, where? And I was like, right over there, that little thing, like, you'd look over and go, oh, that, I don't know, it looks like a weed. Like, what do we, either it's going to die or we need to pull it, one of those two, right? Okay, see, that's Jesus. So somebody so unremarkable, you're like, well, nothing's going to come of that. Or this root out of dry ground. We showed a picture when we were singing Desert Song earlier. You ever seen a desert floor just dried, cracked? You know, it's just all full of cracks because it's so dry, so desolate of moisture. And it would be like if you and I were standing looking out over that landscape and coming up between one of the cracks is like a little tiny plant that's just started to come up. And I said, well, what do you think of that? And you'd say, oh, well, that's... it's going to be dead in like 5 minutes. You know, that thing's never going to make it out here. That's Jesus. So appearingly unremarkable, you can't picture anything would come of that. Or last week, I directed your attention to the servant again. He was in Isaiah chapter 11 in a form. Isaiah 11, this is what we read. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. I know, what is that all about? Well, let's talk about Jesse for a second. Jesse was a guy who had a number of sons. One of them became really famous. Who was that son? Do you know? All right, King David. And King David was given a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, something we would call, theologians would call, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was a promise that David would have a descendant who would sit on his throne forever. All right? This would come from the line of Jesse, the line of David. But the reference here was to a stump, right? That means if you were to take the line of Jesse, the line of Israel that this would be ultimately, and you just cut it off clean, that there would be nothing left but a stump, right? Now, I have a stump in my backyard, and some of you have seen this too. Have you ever seen a tree that's been cut out? I mean, it's been clear cut. There's nothing but just a stump, but given time, little branches begin to grow out of the side of that. Who here has ever seen that on a stump? Yeah, I have one in my yard right now, right? It's got all these little branches coming out of the side of it, even though it's been clear cut, right? That would be like me taking you over to one of those, a big stump in the ground with a little shoot coming off the side, and I tell you one day that will be a majestic tree that will bear very rich and hearty fruit. And you look at me and go, oh, no way. How's that ever going to happen? Okay, that's this guy. That's this servant. This servant is so unremarkable that all those things would be true of him. Like when we point him out to you, he is wholly unremarkable. This guy doesn't make sense. This is not the kind of guy you would follow, right? He's certainly not the kind of guy you'd think was a hero. I mean, when we think of heroes, we think of this. That's what we think of when you think of a hero, good-looking, strong, beat you to death with that hammer. That's the kind of hero we think of. Or maybe you think of a hero like this. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's who I think of. I mean, that's a hero. Or maybe even God-fearing Captain America. Yeah, that's what I, like when we picture hero, that's heroes, right? But that is not the picture that we're given here. Man, the picture we're given here is, well, actually, you know, we can't even put up a picture of Jesus. I wish we could. The problem is we have such horrible depictions of who Jesus is. If we put up a picture, it would be wrong. The pictures of him are so bad. They make him look too handsome, or worse, too pretty. He's got long, flowing hair, great complexion, blue eyes, which is really interesting that this Middle Eastern Jew is represented as a white European. It's bizarre. So we can't even show you a picture. Actually, if I could have a snapshot from first century Jewish lore, if I could pull this out and I held up a big picture of a gathering of Jewish people and among them was Jesus, and I held up the picture and I said, which one is he? You would look at that and say, I don't have any idea. Like, there is nobody in that picture that stands out. Exactly. That would be Jesus. He'd be shorter than you expect. He would be uglier than you'd expect. No halo hanging over his head, no glow about his face. He's not walking around with his fingers, you know, like this. You know, he's not, you would not recognize him. Jesus is just a regular guy, so regular that if I pointed him out on the street to you as a first century Jew, and he walked by and I said, that's the one people are calling Messiah, you would have looked at him and said, what is so remarkable about that guy? That's him. He was plain, ordinary, probably had pimples and a big nose. I mean, he's just a regular guy. Nothing wrong with big noses. It's a sign of beauty. This was the guy. This was a nobody. Unremarkable. Not just unremarkable, this unremarkable guy was going to go on to substitute for somebody. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. See, what they're saying here is if you had witnessed all that goes on with this servant, you would have looked at him and said, why does God hate this guy so much? Right? And I don't know if you've ever seen people like that in this world today, where you see them, they're just so afflicted. Everything in their life goes wrong. Everything turns out bad. That if you're not careful, you might start thinking, I wonder why God is angry with them. I wonder what sin they've committed that God continues to punish them. That's what you would have said about this servant. You would have looked at him and said, why is his life so horrible? It must be that God does not like him. That was the conclusion you would draw. But it's weird because, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. What is that all about? It'd be like this. Picture yourself walking down the street, and suddenly you jump in fear and alarm because you hear a gunshot go off behind you. And you turn in panic, and when you turn in panic, you see a guy not far from you drop to the ground. Now, you don't see the shooter, but you see this guy laying there bleeding, and you're like, somebody just shot this guy. You're like, what's going on? And what you don't realize was that bullet was meant for you. And the guy behind you saw it, and he jumped in front of it to take it so that you wouldn't be killed. But you, with no knowledge of that, are just looking back here going, how horrible is this thing that happened to this guy? Okay, see, that's Jesus. We're the ones who are like, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. See, that's who we are. I have a friend that is a farmer out in Kansas, and he raises sheep. And he will be the first to tell you, sheep are not the brightest animal. They are not. They're no dolphin, right? These aren't out in front of ships doing this kind of thing. These guys are dumb animals. Right? You leave a sheep alone, they will just wander off. They're not going to stick with people. If you want to corral them, you have to make sure you put physical structure around them, or you introduce some sort of antagonistic thing like a dog, or you carry with you a stick. And that way the sheep will go where they're supposed to go. Otherwise, they're pretty much just dumb animals. So when you think of us, and you think, we are God's sheep. Yes, we are. Yes, you're absolutely correct. We are. And if I were to do a survey here and just say, hey, before the Lord, who here would admit that you've spent far too much time being an idiot doing your own thing? Don't raise your hand. We would all do it. We would all go like, yes, I mean, like I could land planes. I'm the one. It is me. Yes. Okay. So we're just acknowledging that to be true. And what we don't realize is that somebody had to die for us. We didn't even get it. We didn't get that this had to happen. He received punishment so we could receive peace. He was beaten so that we could be healed. By his stripes, we're healed. How much more clear could that be? As Jesus is being whipped, how many disciples do you think were standing around watching this with Jesus being whipped going, oh my goodness, Isaiah 53, by his stripes we're healed. And if they didn't think it at the event, they certainly thought it after the resurrection. It is by his stripes that we have been healed. And he died for people who were, in the way they lived, just like dumb animals. And he did all of this in silence. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The servant doesn't defend himself. He just receives what comes to him. In fact, if you read the last days of Christ during the trial and the crucifixion, that's what you see. You see a man who is not shouting down the people around him. He is receiving what is coming to him. It's really interesting, this passage you just read here, particularly verses 7 and 8 in Isaiah 53. If you were to fast forward in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 8, you would see a really weird encounter. There's an Ethiopian treasurer, and this Ethiopian treasurer wants to learn about God, and he wants to learn about the Jewish God. He feels like maybe there's something there, and so he's reading a scroll, and in this scroll, he's reading these words that you just read in verses 7 and 8. He's reading Isaiah 53, and God tells this disciple named Philip to go up and stand by the guy's chariot while he's reading, and so Philip wanders over there like God told him to do, and when he gets there, here's the guy reading 7 and 8. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb to the slaughter. He's reading all this stuff, and Philip is like, oh my gosh, and he says, do you know what you're reading? And the treasurer says, well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And so Philip, beginning with Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, explains to him all about Jesus Christ. Until in the end, the eunuch is like, why shouldn't I be baptized? I want to be a follower of Christ. It's an amazing story. Isaiah 53 is a picture of Jesus. This is the one who suffered for us, and it makes no sense whatsoever. But when you get to verse 9, you realize, man, this is crazy kind of prophecy coming true here. Now, if you were pre-Christ and you read verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, you would have said, that makes no sense whatsoever. How could he have a grave among the wicked and be buried with the rich? Unless the rich are wicked, but that wasn't the thought of the early Jews. The early Jews was that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. So they would have said, if he's buried with the rich, then he's got the favor of God. So how does that make sense? And then we see the crucifixion. And among whom was Jesus crucified? Criminals. Yeah, thieves. And he was murdered through an act that you would do to thieves, crucifixion. But then where was he buried? The tomb of a rich man, right? Extra credit if you can name the guy's name. Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, Arimathea, we got that. Yeah, it's Joseph we were a little worried about. Yeah, it's amazing, right? So you have this wealthy guy who ends up being a huge blessing to the death of Jesus. And none of this seems to make sense. And it's in all of these contradictions that we see Christ articulated. I actually think this is why people struggle to believe in Jesus today. Because he's just so weird in the way that he's expressed himself. Like, this is the God of the universe, but he's humbled himself as a man. He suffered all of this stuff, and the way he leads us is by sacrificial love. That is not the heroes we're used to. That's not an Avenger. You'll never make the Avengers like that. No, it's not going to happen. You're not going to be there. So, yeah, this is a weird guy. Even weirder still, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Well, that almost makes it worse. It's the will of God to do this to this guy? How could God... Okay, wait. Let's go back to last week. Last week I said, whenever you start asking questions like, how could God, whatever, insert your, how could he do this, how could he allow this, how would a loving God, why would a loving God, all those questions, whenever you find yourself tempted to ask questions like this, I just want you to remember something. By the time you get to that point, it reveals more about you than it does about the Lord. That indicates that when we start asking questions of God, how could a loving God do this, why would God do this, what it shows us is, I don't trust God, I don't think he's doing it right, and I'm not sure I can believe him. That's what it says. Instead of saying, wait, okay, I have questions here, but of course I have questions because I'm a finite human being soaked in sin. Of course I don't understand God. Now we can say, well, God, I don't get what you're doing, but I know whatever you're doing, it's for your will, and you're sovereign, and it's okay. We look at this sometimes, people look at this sometimes, like we are killing our own children. Like, I wouldn't kill my child, why would God do that? Well, there's other things about God you have to understand. One is, this isn't just like his kid that, you know, his wife had. This is God in the flesh who has stepped into our world. It's not that God is killing somebody kind of outside and over there. It is God receiving this upon himself. He's the one who took the form of man and stepped into this world. So God receives this. And of course, it makes sense because he's the only one that could absorb that kind of blow. Not a good person in the world could take the sin of the world upon themselves, but God could. And so, of course, this was God's will, to punish him, to put him to grief. But this is really weird. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That is, this servant, the suffering servant, at the end of it all, after he has suffered all of this, he's not going to turn in anger and shake his fist to the heavens. At the end of all of this, he will look out and be satisfied. He's going to be pleased. Because of his act, look at the second part of verse 11, many will be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's important that you remember that last part. It's not that Jesus came and just erased everything. It's that he took everything upon himself, and because of that, we can now be counted righteous. Okay, so one day you're going to stand before God. You're just going to have to take me on faith there. Everybody that has preceded us in death has stood before God. One day you'll stand before God too. Now, it's a really sobering thought. It's so unbelievable, you can't get your mind around it. So we just acknowledge that. You're not going to be able to get your mind around it, but one day you will. And suddenly, as I just heard the timer going. I was like, that's me. I'm dropping right here. That's someday, when you stand before him, you're going to be fully revealed. And everything that you are, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done is all going to be revealed before the Lord as you encounter his majesty and his holiness. And there you will be broken before a holy God. And you will feel embarrassed and ashamed. And you will feel like, if you don't already, you will feel like you deserve judgment. You deserve to be cast away from this holy being. If he were to cast you to hell at that moment, you would say, I should go there. That's the holiness of God in your physical expression and experience of it. And if you are a Christian, at that moment when you should be cast aside, God will look at you and say, I see no stain upon you. You're absolutely holy. You know, well, how can that be? Well, because this righteousness has been put on your account and your iniquities have been laid on someone else. You are forgiven. Enter into your paradise. Yes. Like, almost, I can almost see this happening. I'm sure God's not going to do this for billions and billions of people, but I can almost imagine it's like, are you me? You're like, I get to go, seriously? I mean, like, I know I prayed and I gave my life to Jesus, but like, really, this is real? This is all real right now? I can do this. Wow. Like, high five, God. I don't know if you'd probably not do that at that point. I'd probably just, okay, I'm good. Thanks. You don't have to talk to me again. I'm good. But this is what happens in the end. It's amazing. And Peter, thinking about this, the Apostle Peter writes about this later, talking about Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, and he identifies the things we read about in Isaiah. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So Peter says, you know, here's your servant. This is the one who dies for you so that you could live in righteousness. Now, I've heard people say before, well, this is an awfully good thing that Jesus has done this because now we're all good before God. Okay, that is not the teaching of Scripture, that because Jesus has done this, we're all good. And if you've been in church any time at all, and hopefully if you've been in Sandhills any time at all, you've heard that. But let me just reiterate Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The theme going through Isaiah and ultimately wrapping up towards the end of it is the idea that a remnant will be spared, a repentant group of people. That remnant, if you read the book of Romans, are people that have given them their lives to Jesus Christ. You will see in there the joining of two groups of people into one. You will see the remnant of Israel, that is those who are truly believing Israel, and it is not just by physical descendancy that you're counted of Israel, it is those of faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who are of Israel. And then you'll see this other weird group of people that are grafted into them so that they become one. And that other group of people are non-Jewish people who put their faith in Christ, and now it is those who have their faith in Christ who are the remnant of God. These are the ones who've submitted, who've accepted, who've pled for forgiveness. See, that's what God wants from us. God wants us to come to the point where we agree with him about our sin, that it is grievous before him, and we acknowledge that we are sinful. And we recognize the fact that we need that servant in his covering. And so we ask for that servant, Lord, could you please let that punishment cleanse me of my sin? May you be the sprinkling upon my life that makes me holy, sets me apart to you. And then you demonstrate that that's true in your life by the way you live subsequent to that time. That you begin to follow Christ, do the things that he would do, that he's called us to do. And then when we look at your life, we see a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness, moral purity, which is a representation of the fact that you get what a Lord is, that he's in charge. We're going to go to communion here in just a minute. And so I want to go ahead at this point and invite the elders and the pastors to join us around the communion table. When we go to communion, before the cup reaches you, I want you to pause for a moment. I just want you to have a conversation with the Lord. Are you where you need to be with God? Have you come to the point where you have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, asked to be forgiven of your sins, and committed yourself to follow him? If you've not yet come to that point, then I pray that you would do that before the cup even gets to you. And I would remind you, too, that when we do communion here, it is for all of God's people. You don't have to be a member of Sandhills, but you do have to be a member of God's family. And so that means if you're going to participate in communion, you're somebody who before the Lord has asked Jesus to be your Lord, and you've committed your life to him. And if you haven't come to that point yet, and not everybody has, I know there's not everybody here has done that, so when the communion cup comes, just let it pass you by. You can just pass the plate on by, and you don't have to take communion with us. This is for people that have asked Jesus to be their Lord. And then finally, I do want to remind you that the way we do it is we kind of have a two-cup system here. So when this thing passes, there are two cups stacked on top of each other. Make sure you take both cups, and the bottom cup will be the bread, and the top will be the juice. And then if you'll wait, we'll end up taking those together. So as we go to participate in communion, would you bow your heads with me? And let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are indeed the servant. You were unremarkable. You suffered. You substituted your righteousness for our filth. And Lord, you stand ready and waiting to forgive anybody who asks for it, to receive as children of God anyone who professes faith in you and confesses your lordship in their lives. Not just that you're Lord, but you're our Lord, my Lord. And I'm inviting you to be in charge of my life until one day I stand before the Father. Lord, as we go to communion right now, we're reminded this all came at a high cost. Your blood shed for us, sprinkled upon us. Your flesh torn on our behalf. May we honor you now through participation in this, the Lord's Supper. In your holy name, amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.